Our scripture reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, which begins in our church Bibles on page 978, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Please be seated.
Before we come to this passage in Ephesians, a couple of items of missions to acknowledge. The first is to thank those, particularly those who hosted our visitors from Dornoch, Scotland, over the last week or so, the Ellis family, the Lake family, and the Jones family. And to the many of you who greeted them and ferried them around or showed them kindness. Thank you. You really have done your part in building the church. And the second issue, you'll see there on the front page of the bulletin that we are continuing, in a sense, in the wake of hurricane season, to pray and to seek to aid those that were affected by those three hurricanes, ending with Hurricane Maria in Puerto Rico. And that has been the focus of our offering this morning, at least some of it. If you would still like to give to that, you'll find baskets on the way out, or give them to a deacon. Let's pray as we come to our scripture this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be quiet before you, and that we can enter into the warmth of your presence, knowing that you have not condemned us, but in Jesus Christ have shown us grace and patience and mercy and love. And Lord, as we bring our sins and our shortcomings before you, and our anxieties, Lord, that you already know these things, and that it is true that we can live in the good of the gospel, applying ourselves, Father, to these things with renewed repentance, seeking, Father, to live more closely with you. So we pray, Father, you would speak to us through your word this morning from Ephesians 5, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to show you a picture. This woman is from northern Italy. She's 40 years old. Her name is Laura Messi. This photograph was taken about a month ago. She's pictured here, obviously, in her white wedding dress with her three-tier wedding cake, her $12,000 wedding dress, and her forthcoming honeymoon in Egypt. Now, what makes Laura Messi distinct in the nation of Italy is that she is the first person in Italy to marry herself. There is a website, if you're at all, any of you are interested in doing this, there is a website. I don't think it's legal yet anywhere in the world, but there is a website called I Married Me. And the practice is known as sologamy. as opposed to being married to one other person of the opposite gender, which is known as monotony. Small joke. So here's the question the website asks. What if everyone married themselves and love spread all over the world? To which one has to concede, yes, there would be love all over the world, but it would be lots of people loving themselves all over the world, which I believe we already have. And it goes by another name. You may not know this. The percentage of people who are married now is at its lowest level in the United States since 1920. And over half of first marriages now end in divorce. And people will say it's a modern phenomenon, but truly, marriage has been in trouble from pretty much the beginning. You remember in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that we are told that marriage was one of the first casualties of the impact of the fall. This was the curse as it applied particularly to Eve and to the daughters of Eve. Your desire, God says, literally what you long for, will be a husband, and he shall rule over you. Literally, that he would exploit that fact. And women, as we know, still to this day, give themselves away too cheaply in hopes of making a man commit to them, only to discover many of them are never committed to. I'll never forget my friend Elaine in college, who broke up with her live-in boyfriend after 2 years. Steve, she told me in anguish, it feels like divorce without the marriage. And that's what a lot of people are going through now in what is quite massive confusion about the right way for a man and a woman to live together, or indeed what marriage is. So if the ship of civilization has had the keel of marriage to keep it together, that ship appears to be, at this point at least, breaking apart, and people are clinging to the driftwood and looking for some safe harbor. Well, here we see in Ephesians Paul's description of what that safe harbor, that shoreline, is to be in the example and the practice of the Christian church. Paul's broad theme here has been that as people filled with God's Spirit, we are to imitate God. And his first specific application of that is within marriage. So if you look at this, if you turn to the Bible, we're going to begin just a little before the reading this morning in verse 18 of chapter 5. Paul starts pumping out these principles for what it looks like in the face of the gospel to live as if one is filled with the Spirit of God. So Paul says here, be filled, he says, with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I want to suggest to you, and this is an unusual way to look at it, but the church in its way is a picture of marriage, because it pictures here the church submitting to God's way of doing things. You don't need me to tell you just how controversial this word has been in the recent memory. Certainly far more controversial than it would have been 21 centuries ago. The Bible uses the word to submit, the verb to submit, 13 times in the Old and the New Testament. And even only one of those is at all negative. All of the rest are positive in terms of what it means to submit. So to submit, in biblical terms, means to give away, to yield, to surrender oneself to another's authority and to another's care. Why should we submit? Well, following Paul's argument here, he says we've been called to imitate God, and so living lives filled with the Spirit, we look to God to be our example, and we look in the power of the Holy Spirit to follow something of that example. And we're told that Jesus himself submitted to God his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember this in John chapter 17, where he allowed himself to be overheard praying, yet not what I will, but what you will. That Jesus himself is our picture of submission as we come to think about that within the context of marriage. And the call to submit here is a particular word in ancient Greek, carrying with it a particular image that is not often understood. The Greek word here, translated submit, is actually an old military term. It would have been used by Roman commanders telling their troops before battle to arrange themselves in battle order. It means form up. It means get ready. It means get in order. Like soldiers meeting and saluting one another as they pass, we are to behave, Paul is saying, as if we are under authority, all of us in Christ. And so we submit within established orders of relationship. So Paul is telling you, get in order, form up for the sake of your commanding officer, Jesus. And that, in its way, explains one of the real puzzles here. Over 25 years, I think I've gone back and forth over why it is that verse 21 should immediately precede verse 22. Now, at one level, it's easy to understand. What Paul is going to do is he's going to describe three orders of relationship which will require submission. But what's not quite so clear is why he should raise the issue of submission and describe it as being to one another when he's about to give you three specific examples where you are specific. Well, I was reading one of the experts on this, one of my old professors in Greek New Testament, and what he argues here is that there is actually a distinction, specifically at this point, as it comes to these three examples, the first of which is marriage, that the submission that Paul has in mind here is not a submission to everyone, as he gives it here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, saying, you know, just submit to every Tom, Dick, and Harry, to everyone you meet. He's not saying that specifically here. He may come close to saying that at other points of the New Testament. But here he's saying, submit in a specific way within this specific order of relationship that you've been placed within. I'll give you an example. This may surprise you. The writer of Hebrews tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. One of the curious things about Presbyterians is that on our better days, we have a profound sense of this order, of this accountability. So last weekend, when we had presbytery here, the leaders of this church, including Alan and me, were scrutinized, even criticized for the way that we dealt with a particular pastoral situation as leaders in the church. And as difficult as that is for a pastor's pride, I think it is vital that you know that we too, as leaders, are under authority, that we are called in our turn to submit to those authorities that we have been placed under. This is the way for the Christian, that we are placed in specific environments with specific accountability and specific roles to fulfill. So with that in mind, Paul turns here to the first of these ordered environments, to Christian marriage. And he turns first to wives, as we can read here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is himself its Savior. I was wasting too much time this week watching YouTube videos in the office of what men and women look for in a soulmate. You know, it is remarkable. There are hundreds of these, of people who have an opinion on what it is exactly you should look for in a man or a woman. And I remember this one woman claimed very unconvincingly that what women really want is an excellent sense of humor. They don't care what the man looks like. What they really want is a great sense of humor, and how Danny DeVito, she said, would be her Prince Charming. Now, no disrespect to Mr. DeVito, but that doesn't appear to be a widely held view. What is interesting, however, are, despite these many, many kind of testimonies, the points of commonality. So women, for the most part, say that they're looking for someone who's confident, who's a leader, who will be good at making decisions without overpowering them or ignoring them, someone who will be crazy about them. And men, for their part, say they want someone who will be nurturing, someone who will be equally confident, someone who will have a sense of humor, which usually means laughing at his jokes, and someone who will be loyal to them, who will stick by them even when they've seen what he is really like. And of course, those are generalizations. But as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there is one thing which human beings didn't lose, which men didn't lose, and that is his mannishness, his humanity in the way that he was created. The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve cannot escape our own design. Our needs, despite the fall, are hardwired into us, though we may now express them in fallen ways. So I've had the experience at many of a wedding where this text will have been chosen by the couple who are getting married because they're Christians. And I will have seen, as I've looked out at the audience, the mouths hanging open at astonishment among their friends, that such a thing should be properly read in this day and age. But really, I don't think it should frighten you. Not if we understand it as it is written. So let's apply ourselves to this and to understanding it. Paul's simile, because that's what it is here, right? A comparison using like or as, is not saying, notice, that the wife is to submit to all husbands in this way, but only specifically within this relationship to her own husband. And not that her husband is to be her savior. No, Christ alone can be that for her. And indeed, it is for Jesus' sake we read that she is to submit. She is to do this as to the Lord. So sometimes gladly, and sometimes doubtless through gritted teeth, this will be an act for her of faith and of worship. And the word head here is not entirely out of place if this is the order that the Creator has put in place for the good of both husband and wife. There's no getting away from the fact, though many have tried, that the husband is described as the wife's head. Not head as in superior, or head as in brain, or head as in she's the tail, but the image of a physical head in correspondence to a physical body. The head doesn't tyrannize the body, right? It coordinates its care. And the body isn't in rebellion against the head, but allows itself to be led and to be cared for. The head, in that sense, is the body's authority. It's the one it looks to for leading. I think of the commanding soldier with his platoon in battle. There needs to be a leader to the unit in the heat of battle. You know, often when there's confusion on the battlefield, it's when there is no leader or when there appears to be more than one leader. And so the safest response of those who are being led is to let the leader lead and to follow as they can his lead. I haven't ever been accused of being a dancer, but I think it's a lot like dancing. So the analogy works for me, although not the practice. I think if you're a wife, you're saying something like, honey, take me dancing. It's not going to be, right, line dancing on your own, and it's not going to be slam dancing into your partner. Marriage is not a mash pit. But sometimes it'll be the salsa, and sometimes it will be the rumba, but it's a dance, and somebody will need to lead, even though he may step on your feet. So how does this work? Three observations. These are personal pastoral observations. So I would say, I, not the Lord, I suppose, in this case. So first, Paul's comments, notice here, are addressed to wives, plural, and not to wives, singular. And this is a curious observation. But it's possible that Paul means something by applying here to wives in the plural. If you compare this with the end of 1 Corinthians 7, it's striking there that Paul addresses wife, singular, and husband singular, but here it's wives and husbands. And I remember going to church in India and coming into the church on one side, it was obvious as soon as you got in there, the men were all sitting on one side and the women were all sitting on the other. Not as a segregating or humiliating thing, but as a place in its way of cultural honor and appropriateness and balance and fellowship. And it's as if here, as Paul is saying, this business of working out what this submitting is going to look like may take some sisterly support. This is one of the advantages, I think, of women's ministry to women, to encourage one another as women in the practical business of being married. or in the practical business of affirming the calling of those who are not presently married, right? Second, whatever first century, Paul means it here to carry the sense not of a dominated fear, but of a given respect. We know that because that's the way he ends here in verse 33 in summarizing what he means by submit. It's that she should respect her husband. And third, how does this business of submitting and headship work within a Christian marriage? Well, biblical headship involves servanthood on his part. And biblical headship involves a voluntary, respectful response between him and her. Thus, the husband, in an uncertain situation, I think, will take responsibility for a decision that has to be made as a kind of tie-breaking authority in the context of his care for the family. That there may become times where he says, "Honey, I know we're unsure about this, but I think we're going to go with this plan. It's your idea, but I'm going to take responsibility for it in the face of this uncertain decision that we're facing." And for the wife, in response, the motivation to such leadership is to ask, "How can I respond to him in such a way as his wife to confirm him in Christ, even in this call to lead our family? Am I perhaps getting in the way in this situation?" You know, a lot of men struggle, particularly in early marriage, but in late marriage too, with taking the lead. You know, those of us who are married know this. We know that men, given the choice, quite often will not step up. We'll much often leave it to the more competent party, who's often our wives. But God means this by design, that she should step back and he should step up. It appears to be the plan and to the order for the benefit of both genders within marriage. And then Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." I think one of the most striking things that Jesus ever said about marriage comes in Matthew 19, when he offered this diagnosis of humanity and marriage. He said, "Your hearts are hard." The point doesn't have to be proven, right? The point is that Paul's making is, husbands, love your wives, is a mark of the hardness of our own hearts, that he even has to say that, because we forget it. The new husband who has longed for the day when he could spend every waking moment with his new wife, 10, 20, 30 years later, can now so easily take her for granted. You know, I was really moved by the story of an elderly couple. This happened, I think, last week in the fires in Northern California. The story of this couple who were cut off from escape by a blaze that had surrounded their mountain home. They tried to escape, and then they were forced back into their residence. And they retreated hand in hand into the swimming pool, and they stayed there in the middle of this inferno, propane tanks exploding, burning timbers falling around them, and just their noses and their mouths were above the surface of the water. And as they hugged each other, each time they came up for air, they would pray together to comfort each other. And this went on for hours. And the husband who survived said that he held on to his wife for hours until finally she succumbed to the smoke and he survived to tell the tale. But the evidence was that he loved her. John Stott argues persuasively that these two commands, to submit and to love, are the same thing. They are two sides of the same coin. One will give herself away and the other will give himself up. In the first place, she is responding to her Lord's example of submission. In the second place, he is responding to his Lord's example of sacrifice. What's fascinating and rather tender, even intimate, as you read these words, is this picture here of washing. Commentators are not entirely sure about this because we're not entirely sure about some aspects of first century life. Specifically here, what was involved in the preparation of a bride for her wedding. But all over the old city of Jerusalem, they found all of these pools for daily washing in first century homes, because water was a huge issue for the people of Jerusalem and for first century Israelites. So it's not difficult, as Paul is describing this, to imagine that the groom in a Jewish wedding would come to his bride's house to collect her, the house of her parents, and she would have prepared herself for that moment, and in that dusty climate, of course, that would have meant bathing and washing. And Paul goes further in this image of Christ, picturing him preparing the bride, sanctifying her, washing her, making her ready. And if the husband, in the light of this, is called to love his wife in this sacrificial way, by loving her, that love for his wife has a purpose to it. I think that's this connection here, that as Christ has done this for the church, so the husband in some way is to do it for his wife. To ask this question, perhaps, of the way that he treats her: am I loving my wife in such a way that it encourages her to thankfully commit herself more to the sanctifying work of God in her life every day? I'm not sure there are many husbands who do well at this. You know, in my own profession, I think of the story of John Wesley, whose biographer came knocking one day at his house for their appointment, only to hear a commotion within. He went in to find Wesley's wife, Molly, dragging Wesley around the room by his hair. And the story was, right, that as glorious as Wesley's ministry was, Molly, I think with some justification, resented the fact that he never spent time with her. And so the ministry always came first, and their marriage came to an end. But if, following Paul's logic here, the wife is bound to see her husband as a picture of Jesus' love to her, it begs the question: how does my behavior, how does our behavior towards our wives encourage them or not in their own walk with God? If it's true, as Paul argues, that your wife should be as close and as dear to you in Christ as your own body, then caring for her in a way that assures her that she's of such value that you would readily give your life for her, well, then that seems a good reason to evaluate what one does with one's body, how one spends one's time, what one's relationship is with one's work, how one spends one's money, how one shows one's affection. If you need a good resource to work through as a couple or as a community group or someone interested in what Christian marriage is about, let me unreservedly recommend this book to you, Love and Respect, by the impressively named Emerson Eggerichs. It's very practical, and it's about these verses. So the last thing that we need to say about this is that it's quite impossible to do this. It's quite impossible to do this right. And I think there must come a point in every Christian marriage, for every husband or wife, where they say, perhaps sometimes in some despair, I'm not able to do this. When they look at their own failings, when they look at the way that they've let down their husband and wife, let alone their Lord, and said, Lord, I cannot do this alone. And when you then turn to him for the power to live this, not perfectly, but increasingly in his strength and in his love and in his forgiveness and in his grace towards each other. So this is a picture of the church. Perhaps the profoundest of all Paul's pictures is the picture of Christian marriage, as we struggle and learn and strive within God's mercy with each other. Let's pray. Father, in the light of the way that we understand our own sin and our own resistance and rebellion, our own selfishness, our own lack of forgiveness, our resentment, the way that we hold on to grudges, our own failure to step up and lead, our own lack of concern really with protecting or caring for the other person. Lord, in the face of these things, we cling to the promise of the gospel. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ through all generations. Amen.